We're continuing our series. It's called The God of Israel. Remember when we go to the book of Genesis, we're looking at the roots of God's redeemed people. And we learn more about who our God is in the present by seeing who God has revealed himself to be in the past. And even as we see God's dealings with a man named Jacob, we're learning about how God deals with us personally today in Jesus Christ. So this is a longer text. So I have no other way to say it but this. Get a coffee, and we're going to drink deep from God's word together this morning. So let's read the word of the Lord together. Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted member of the goats of the flock there,' if he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped." It wasn't his sticks, remember we looked at last time. It was God sovereignly causing the flock to bear whatever Laban said it would be Jacob's wages. Verse 9, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels." Remember, we joked, it's like the Cadillac of the ancient world there. They don't break down, right? Verse 18, "He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and arose, and crossed the Euphrates," that's a river, "and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all around the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. You've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne?" Trying to save some face, right? Kind of embarrassing how he's treated Jacob all these years. Verse 44, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." I'll just note here, Jacob takes up a single stone to represent his one God. And Laban is going to gather all his stones together, which represents his many gods. It's helpful in reading that. Let's pick that up. "And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap." Verse 47, "Laban called it Jager Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gelead. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me today.' Therefore he named it Gelead and Mizpah," which means watchpost, "for he said, 'The Lord watch between you and me when we're out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.' Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.' So," or I would say, "but Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home." Amen. This is the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 31. As I'm helpfully reminded as I study the Bible, this chapter is as much God's word, inspired, written for us, as any of the chapters of the Gospels. So let's turn to our Father in heaven and ask for his help in the hearing of his word. God, we thank you for the light of another day. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to gather together, to focus our hearts and minds upon you. God, we marvel at your grace towards us and your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are good and gracious. We thank you for your forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, as we sang a moment ago, it is good for us to pause and consider how even the birds sing your praises. But God, I was moved in my heart as I considered how even through the gospel of your Son, Jesus, you have caused sinners to sing your praises. And as beautiful as it is to hear a bird sing to you, O Lord, how much more wonderful it is to hear our voices, redeemed sinners through the blood of Jesus, singing praise to you. God, only you could have saved us out of our sins. Only you could turn our hearts to you. So we just thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. We thank you for your word, which continues to nourish us and to strengthen our faith in you. We pray that you would soften our hearts to your word and build up our faith and obedience to you. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. It's a long chapter of Scripture, and I can't spend forever explaining every part of it, so I'll give us some main ideas that hopefully we can just really dwell on and take to heart as we study and then take with us throughout the week. So I think the easiest way to understand the point of this message is that we're learning about the God who crushes the competition. All right, we're learning about the God who crushes the competition to his covenant. As I thought about the competition between Jacob and Laban that we've been reading about the past couple of weeks, it made me think of a scene from the movie Braveheart, actually. I don't know if any show of hands if you've seen the movie Braveheart or not. Yeah, great movie. I laughed. I cried. I was inspired, you know. Got great movie quotes. Who doesn't, you know, shout the movie, you know, hold, you know, the movie line. Anyway, every guy's chuckling. But it stars Mel Gibson. He's the historical character, William Wallace, in the movie. It came out in 1995, so if you haven't seen it yet, too bad. I'm going to just, you've had all the time in the world to see it, so I'm going to tell a scene from the movie. Early on, Wallace comes back to the village that he grew up in as a boy, and, you know, it's a fun reunion, you know, they got the bagpipes playing, and people are dancing, and then one of his boyhood friends, who's now a giant of a man, walks up to him and drops a huge stone at his feet, you know, his name is Hamish, he's got a beard, like, down to his knees, you know, and he says, "What's this?" And he says, "It's a test of manhood," if anybody remembers the movie, and he basically calls William Wallace into a competition that takes place between the two of them, and it's a rock-throwing competition, right? And so Hamish, his buddy, goes first. And what he doesn't realize is he's about to be soundly beaten because he's totally outmatched by William Wallace. And so he throws the giant rock, he sails it clear over his head, and he misses the target. And then Mel Gibson picks up the stone, he kind of looks at Hamish, and he hurls this tiny stone, you know, the distance that separates him, and clocks him, this big man, right on the forehead, and down he goes, falls over flat, right, and the bagpipes start playing again, and everybody laughs. But he walks over, and he picks him up, and he says, "You should have remembered the rocks." And he says, I should have, you know. But anyway, the point being, this contender did not know that from the beginning he was in over his head in challenging William Wallace to a rock-throwing competition. And that's exactly what Genesis 31 really relates to us, that in a competition between Jacob and Laban, which has now spanned 20 years' time, Laban is finally realizing that he is in a competition where he is in way over his head. It's not that he stands no chance against Jacob. It's that he stands no chance against the God who is with Jacob. Now, context is crucial to understanding the Bible's message, like the meaning for you and I today. This chapter is a great example that you cannot just flip open the Bible and read small parts of the Bible in isolation and just think that you're really going to understand it in its fullness. If you flipped open your Bible and said, "God, speak to me," and you just flipped it open to Genesis 31 without considering what came before or what came after, you might come away from reading a Bible thinking, this is just a book about shepherds and their sheep. All this is just to give me a funny laugh, perhaps. But the first point I want us to see in coming to a passage like this is that this particular text, and really the whole Bible, it's not just a story about shepherds and sheep. It's the story of a sovereign God who is at work to save man. And that's how this passage speaks to us. The God who's with Jacob, so far, we're being told from the book of Genesis, is the God of creation. The God who's with Jacob is the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same God who said, "Let us make man in our image," and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He's the God of Adam and Eve, and he's the God who saw Adam and Eve rebel against him and ruined God's good creation. He's the God who has seen us believe ourselves to be God instead of worshiping him as God, and we have lost God and his goodness. He's the God who has brought a curse upon our sin against him. He's the God who told us that in the day we sinned against him, we would surely die, and die we surely do. We're born sinners in a ruined world under God's wrath. But the God of Jacob is the God who from the beginning promised the Redeemer would come, an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. An offspring of the woman, God said, will reverse the curse. There is coming one who will not be ruled by sin, but who will rule over sin. And so far in the book of Genesis, every man since Adam has been born a sinner, has fallen in sin, and eventually dies. And we're understanding God is going to have to bring about his promise, not with man's help, but entirely apart from man's help. The God of Jacob, we see, is the God of the covenant. He calls Abraham to himself. God says, I'm going to accomplish salvation on my own. He makes a promise to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, through your offspring, I will bring blessing to the nations. And it's a promise that really is not dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness, because he totally blows it. It's a promise God made to himself for Abraham, and God is keeping this promise by himself. Man fails again and again, but again and again, God keeps his end of the bargain. He overcomes the sin of the people to whom he's made the promise to. He continues to be faithful to the word that he's made. And we have the birth of Isaac, and now we have the birth of Jacob. We talked about how we have the God who's in charge of the covenant. That's what we talked about last week, how, you know, if whatever we may try, if it's not God's way, it's not going to work. We've seen that God doesn't honor Jacob's cheating or his coveting for his multiple wives. He doesn't honor the wives' multiple coveting for more children. God doesn't honor that, but God is also not hindered by it. He's not hindered by Laban's cheating. Remember, Laban tries to keep Jacob poor for his whole life, but God is miraculously turning the flock into the exact type of speckled and spotted and black sheep that Jacob said would be his wages. So there's a sort of wrestling match that's going on. And at this point in the story now, it's becoming clear that Laban is not going to be able to overpower Jacob. And again, it's not because of Jacob's schemes or because of his own skill, which Jacob so often relies on, and which we ourselves so often rely on. Laban can't overpower Jacob because of the power of the God who's with him. And eventually, it's the word of this God that Jacob will come to trust in more and more, the same way that God works in our lives. So we're seeing the God who's going to crush the competition to his promises. So it's not just a story about shepherds and sheep. This is the good news of a God who's sovereignly seeking and saving we who are lost. This is good news about how our God is at work to provide salvation so we can escape eternal judgment and enter into eternal life. This God is as real as it gets. So looking next at the text, we see that this God is able to save and separate his people. In verse 1, Jacob hears that Laban's sons had grown jealous of his wealth. He came in with nothing, and now Laban's sons have basically lost their inheritance to this guy Jacob, right? He came by it honestly, but they're upset with him. They're saying, this Jacob has been enriched at our expense. Never mind the fact that their father had tried to cheat Jacob out of his wealth. God is repaying Laban for it. But they want what Jacob has, and so they're not happy that he has it. And, you know, Jacob hears these words, and we know, I mean, words become actions. And so these words are kind of a warning to Jacob, hey, I'm not on good terms with Laban's sons, and neither am I on good terms with Laban himself. Because verse 2, Jacob saw that Laban's own attitude toward him had changed. But verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, that's to the promised land. And then he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. It's great to read that even though he'd fallen out of favor with Laban, and even though Laban's attitude towards him changed, God's grace toward Jacob had not. That's great just to dwell upon that. We fall in and out of favor with people, but God's favor in his promises is steady. It's sure. And I think it's just worth reflecting for even a moment that in a fallen world, trouble will find you. Trouble will find you. You don't have to go looking for it. Even the sweet things of life, like family relationships, things that should be sweet and enjoyable, things that naturally should be good, every sweet thing in our world has been soured by sin. And I think we don't often let the weight of that hit us fully enough, because we, in doing that, we miss the kind of salvation we really need, the one that comes from God to save us from the effects of the fall. If we forget that, we'll be reminded of it regularly. But there's a solid grace from God amid the shifting sand in the world. And, you know, basically that's what God is reminding Jacob of. And a lot of times you and I need that reminder. Just like the Beatles saying to, you know, JoJo, you know, get back, JoJo, get back to where you once belonged. And it's the same thing to Jacob. Like, Jacob, I know you've been in this outside the promised land for 20 years, and you're looking around for what your hand can get. You've accumulated all these wives, all these kids, all this wealth. But the word of the Lord comes to Jacob and says, get back, Jacob, to the land of my promise. Take your eyes off of the land you're in and put them onto the land to where I've called you. And we need that same reminder. And so Jacob, he's on point here. He calls his wives. He said to them, he calls them out to the field. Shows you what kind of situation it was, his home. It's like Laban's got eyes and ears everywhere. You know, big brother is watching you. So he's got to call him out to the field to hatch this plan together. He says, look, I'm not on good terms with your father anymore. Quite honestly, I don't think your father ever liked me. Maybe you've ever had any questions, any conversations like that at home. But he says, by contrast, the God of my father has been good to me and is protecting me. And whenever Laban switched up my wages, God switched up whatever the flock bred. I mean, this is truly miraculous in this instance. And it could be plainly seen. It took me a while to really catch it as I read this week. It could be plainly seen with the eye that God was blessing Jacob. You could see with the eye, well, the flocks all used to be not speckled, not spotted, and white sheep. And now, before our very eyes, over these past 6 years, God has turned his flock into speckled, spotted, and black sheep. You did not need faith in Yahweh, in the God of Israel, and the God of Jacob, to see that God had taken what was Laban's and given it to Jacob. You could just see that with the naked eye. But then Jacob says, thus God has taken what was Laban's and made it mine. But then Jacob goes on to share his what? His dream. Jacob goes on to share not just the work of God, but the word of God with his wives. Why? Because when it comes to God and his promises, seeing God's work is not the same thing as believing God's word. When it comes to God and his promises, seeing God's work with your eye is not the same thing as believing God's word. The Bible actually teaches that it requires us to believe God's word if you have any chance of seeing God's work. So this is exactly how it's always been since Genesis. It was the same thing in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to be the Savior for man, who was also born as a man. He was crucified on the cross for sinners. They buried him. They rolled a stone in front of the tomb. On the third day, he rose from the dead and appeared to his followers. And they testified to the fact that Jesus is alive and the tomb is still empty. Everybody saw the work of God with their eye. The problem is, not everybody believed the word of God about Jesus Christ. That's why it's the same, not just in Genesis. It's not just believing is not the true way to seeing just in Genesis or just in the Gospels. It's true if you're in the grocery store talking with somebody. Somebody says, I wish God would do something in my life. What's the problem? We've seen God's work in Jesus Christ. He's alive and at the Father's right hand. You see him in the way that people's lives have been completely changed by those who believe in Jesus Christ. We prayed this morning that those who believe in Jesus Christ, we're not what we wish we would be, but we are not what we were. The work of God is plainly evident. The problem is people don't believe the word of God. You're talking with people in the grocery store, you know, Genesis, the Gospels in the grocery store, and you have to get people to hear the word of God and to believe that word about Jesus Christ before they can really see the work that God is doing through Jesus Christ. So I just want us to see, Jacob understands, If my wives are going to follow the God of Bethel, I need to share the word of God with them that they might have faith in this God. And so he preaches the good news of how God saves and separates his people to himself. This is good news for you and I right here, even in this gospel of the God of Bethel, who we eventually we see is the God of Jesus Christ. It's the good news to us here. It is specific to Jacob's context, but God speaks to us through Jacob's context. I don't need a repeated work of God. I need to believe the word of God about himself right here in this chapter. God first revealed why the sheep had all bred in his favor. God told Laban, or told Jacob, "I'm repaying Laban for what he did to you." God took Laban's wealth and he gave it to Jacob. That's what he did. He redistributed, if you will. He took what was Laban's and he gave it to Jacob after Laban tried to enslave Jacob in ruthless labor. Is much the way God would later take all of Egypt's wealth when they tried to ruthlessly enslave the Israelites, and he gave it to the Israelites as he delivered them out from their midst. Wealth is not to be worshipped. We get really excited and saying, "Great, I'm ready for God to take somebody's money and give it to me." But understand what's happening when God does that. The wealth is not to be worshipped. God was giving his people wealth to use it in the worship of God. That's why he gave it to Jacob. That's why he gave it to his people Israel, to use it in the worship of God. And it's a big surprise, but I encourage you to do this for your own homework. But in the minor prophet Haggai, which takes you a minute to find as you're trying to flip through your Bible there, you kind of make up minor prophet names and see if anybody catches. Next time be like, "Yeah, first Berechiah, you know, chapter 2, and see if anybody catches you. But Haggai is actually a book of the Bible. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, God said that at the return of Jesus Christ, he's going to shake the earth and all the wealth of the nations shall be gathered in to his temple. God says, "It's all mine. All the gold, all the silver, it's all mine. I'll take it and get it all back to myself, and it's all going to be used for the worship of him at the return of Christ." But that's not the biggest thing to really dwell on. The big thing that Jacob preaches to his wives is about the God of Bethel. Remember, Bethel means house of God. Remember, God had appeared to Jacob in a vision. In the story, it's 20 years before. For us, it was just 2 weeks ago, because we just read it 2 chapters ago, where God appeared to Jacob in a dream by night. And anybody remember what Jacob saw? Jacob saw a ladder that was connecting heaven to earth, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And in his dream, he was startled because he turned over and the Lord stood beside him at the bottom of the ladder. And it was a surprise. This God of Bethel had come down to man. It was not a tower like Babel. There's no tower of man's good deeds. There's no tower of man's great enlightenment. There's no tower of man's many excuses that can make us okay with God or make the world okay. We've been trying our own things since the beginning of time to remedy our own ruin. We can't do it. We can't reach up to God, but instead in this dream, God came down to man. And this is the amazing thing. What's being foreshadowed here in the God of Bethel, the God of our Savior Jesus Christ, is that though we can't reach up to God, God is not deaf to man either. A lot of people have the wrong idea about God, that he is totally absent from the earth, not involving himself in the details of our lives. That's not true. This God comes down to man. And the bottom of this ladder is on earth, but the top of it reaches right up to God in heaven. Not a tower of something we made, but God himself. Now, all these years later, when Jesus arrives, we talked about this a couple weeks back, in John chapter 1, Jesus said, "I am Jacob's ladder. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And I really didn't get it this week until I got a little help from Charles Spurgeon as I read a little bit from him. Amazing how a man who lived hundreds of years ago, a preacher, could help me still today understand a passage. But we understand how this ladder points us to Jesus Christ. And it is surprising for us that our God revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. The bottom of this ladder, Jesus, is his bloody cross. The man Christ Jesus is the bottom of this ladder. But yet, as he came down, the Son of God who took on flesh, a sacrifice for our sins, he died and rose again. But his cross on earth, when we believe in him, the top of it reaches right up to God in heaven. It's amazing that it's right there for us in the cross. the remedy for our ruin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. All we need is the cross and faith in his cross, and we have full access to God. And furthermore, we're learning in this text that God not only saves sinners, but he sees us in our troubles, and he's intimately involved with our situation. God is keeping his eye on Jacob. He has not forgotten Jacob. Laban has tried to just essentially cover up Jacob and just smother him outside of the land of God's promise. But God says, I still got my eye on you, Jacob. And I'll call you back to my land. He's able to separate his people to himself. It doesn't matter how much time has gone by. It doesn't matter how much trouble they find themselves in. It doesn't matter whatever trials they're going through. Ultimately, we see in Jesus Christ, it doesn't even matter that if, you know, when and if we die, God is able to separate his redeemed people and gather them to himself. And Jacob says, this God appeared to me and said, I've kept my word to you. Now it's time for you to keep my word, keep your word to me. Back to the land of Canaan. And Rachel and Leah agree with Jacob. They believe the good news of the God of Bethel. And they say, whatever your God says, do. Just like Ruth, your God shall be my God. Just like Rahab the prostitute, saying, I fear the God of Israel. They had gotten beyond familiarity with the gospel, and they really had faith in the gospel now. They still suffered. They were still going to have to persevere. They were still going to die, having to look forward to the land that God had promised. They had to walk by faith and not by sight. So before we move on to the second half of the text, see this. Yes, God's eye is on the sparrow. And we love that passage, that God cares for birds, he'll care for you too. But note here that God speaks his word even to shepherds. These are just wandering nomads. These are not in the great big cities in the ancient world. God is speaking his gospel in the Old Testament to people who are just shepherds and nomads, the outcasts of their day, the insignificant. And God had his gospel brought to them. God saves the humble. God uses the weak to lead the strong. But see that ultimately God came down to save sinners, that each of us were like Adam and Eve. We're separated him because of our sin. But God reconciles sinners to himself through the cross of his Son. And just ask yourself, does my conception of God actually match the truth about God? Or perhaps you think of people who have their own ideas about God, and you have to challenge them and say, does your ideas about God actually match what's revealed in the Scriptures? Do you know the God who came down to earth in Jesus Christ, has suffered as we've suffered, died not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who would believe in him, and lives again? And we have to tell people, you need to get not just familiar with this gospel, but have faith in the gospel. And reflect on this. I ask you this morning, have you been changed from thinking that God has forgotten me? Have you been changed from being someone who just forgets about God to actually saying, you know what, I am following his Son Jesus Christ through to eternal life? And that's how we can be just like Rachel and Leah in this passage. And note that God is able to see us through and separate us to himself. There's, again, no amount of time or trouble can separate us from God's faithfulness to his promises. It will take a bit of courage on our part. It's certainly going to take some obedience on our part, just like it did for Jacob. He had to pick up and go. That's kind of what obedience to God still looks like in our lives. We have to gather ourselves up in confidence in God's word and obey what he has said to us. I think it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes our trials seem to be like Laban upon us. You know, you speak to people. I know a lot of times I counsel people, and sometimes their eye is only filled with their troubles. All they've thought of in the past week, perhaps, is their troubles, their tests, and their trials. And it's much like Laban. They just feel like Laban and all my troubles just have their teeth in me. It's the way my dog, Bo, like when he snatches food off the table, when I just made an omelet with all the toppings, all my good things were put into that omelet. And Bo is, I can hear him, he's chowing down on my omelet. And I rush over, and he just got like a death grip on that omelet, you know, and I'm trying to pry it out of his mouth, you know, and he's staring at me in the eye like, I'm not going to let this thing go. And I'm like, yes, you will, Bo. And eventually I pry my dog's mouth open, and I get that omelet out of there, and then I'm like, I can't eat this anymore because my dog has slobbered all over it. But it's amazing to see that our hearts are often full of the troubles that are upon us. We need to understand that no matter how much we feel smothered by those things, God will reach for us, and he's going to separate us to himself into eternal life. That should fill us with hope in the day in and day out. And we ought to set our hearts on the land of God's promise and the fullness of God's redemption. We should be like Jacob, with a heart that is filled, that is chasing after what God is going to give, the land that is to come, not just the here and the now and the material world that's around us. We should be like Jacob, eager to share God's word. We should be encouraging each other. Don't look behind you. Look ahead of you for what is to come. So God can give direction in a difficult situation. He can bring peace in a family that is bitterly divided. Look at that. This just a chapter ago, these wives were at each other's throats. Not an ideal situation because of all their sin. They're totally disunified. But then all of a sudden, the will of God becomes plain, and they agree together that they're going to obey God's word. And here they are. They're not fighting each other anymore. They're following God together. And I think it's just a good word for families, for friendships, for churches especially, that unity can only be found, whether it's in a marriage or a friendship or in a church, it's only found when we obey the word and the will of God together. And that's what we want to be. We want to, as a church, we want to be like this family. That even if things have severely divided us, we say, what is the will of God? What is his word to us? Let's agree together that we're going to obey him and follow his promises. And you go from a squabbling bunch to a unified family, on the run, if you will, but traveling through, holding on to God's promises. So, all right, I'll have to be brief. Lastly, we see here that at the end of it all, it's only God who can defend and deliver his people. You'll have to go back and see for yourself. These have come out of the text itself. But note with me that the danger they faced was real. Jacob's afraid of Laban. Rachel was apparently afraid of Laban's gods, his false gods. So when they faced danger, they turned to the same old things they relied on, deception. Let's trick, you know, Jacob. Let's fool him. We'll get a head start, you know. Rachel, let's swipe his gods. He can't use them to maybe find out where we are, find out our position. It's probably these little figurines that they would have swiped and stolen. But Jacob is clearly not aware of it. But the summary is their best tricks fail. They got a head start, but Laban catches up to him. You know, Rachel has swiped the gods, hopefully couldn't find them, but Laban finds them anyway. Then Jacob doesn't know what Rachel did, so Jacob makes a rash vow, endangers his wife's life. Like, they can't even keep their lies straight. Here's Jacob, like, we'll kill the person who has your gods. Like, oh, that's your wife, Jacob, you know? Like, they can't even keep their own trick straight. But just note with me that even though their best laid plans totally crumbled before their eyes, but yet God's defense was sure. Because the night before, God had already intervened. And he even though Laban did not worship God, God put the fear of God into him and said, "Don't touch Jacob, Laban." And Jacob, for all his big talk, actually trembles before the God of Isaac, right? And so Laban said, "I want to harm you, but God stopped me. But why did you steal my gods?" And you know, God chooses to use this moment. That though they should not have stolen the idols or the false gods, they didn't have to do that. It'll cause some trouble later on down the road. The Bible shows that God took advantage of this opportunity because Laban has to feel around for his idols. He can't find them because the idols are dead. They're non-living gods. I love it. They're able to be sat on in a saddle, and Laban can't find them. Not so much as a peep, like, "We're over here, Laban. Come get us out from under the saddle." I mean, there's not a peep. Rachel sits on them, just like Laban is no match for his own daughter's wit. Laban's false gods is no match for the true and living God, right? He can't harm Jacob, can't even find his gods. Just a note, you'll become whatever you worship, so be careful what you worship. You'll become blind, just like those blind idols, if you worship things that are not God. Verse 36, Jacob sets the record straight. "I've been nothing but good to you, Laban. You've been nothing but terrible to me. But God is the one who has put you in your place." And we see from this, and I will close with this, the power of Jacob's future rested with God and not with Laban. And it was ultimately who alone that defended Jacob and delivered him. It was ultimately God alone. God plus nothing is what kept Laban safe. Behind all their tricks was God's hand to save them. Think of the Egyptian midwives. President Pharaoh says, kill all the Hebrew boys. They say, no way we're going to do that. They trick him. But ultimately, God protects them, keeps them safe, gives them families of their own. Rahab hides the spies, lies about it when the Israelites come in. God keeps her safe. And she's incorporated into the family line of Jesus Christ. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. They plan a trap for him. They spring their trap on Daniel because he's praying to the true and living God. They shut the lion's den over him, but God shuts the mouths of the lions. Who kept Daniel safe? God alone kept Daniel safe. And then ultimately we see this in Jesus Christ. He faced real danger, just like Jacob, just like his family. He had the ruling religious leaders, he had the crowd, and you had Pilate all saying, away with this man, crucify him. And Pilate's wife had a dream from God. You'll remember in the Gospels. She told Pilate, have nothing to do with this man, that innocent man Jesus. And you're almost reading the Gospels like, is God about to save his own son from dying? But Pilate goes to Jesus and says, don't you know I have power to harm you or to save you? And Jesus says what? You have no power except that which has been given to you. Jesus was a lot different than Jacob. He's better than Jacob because he doesn't turn to all these tricks and all these deceptions. Jesus trusted God alone to defend him and to deliver him. And they sprung their trap on Jesus. They nailed him to the cross. They killed him. Yet this was the Father's plan, that he would die for the sins of those who would believe in him. And though the trap closed on Jesus, God delivered him from the dead. And he raised him up with victory over death and victory over our guilt, over our sins. And he says, come to me, all who are thirsty, and let him have the living waters, and he will live. And so we need to fear this God alone. That's exactly what Jacob does at the end of this passage. Laban says, let's swear by the God of Nahor and the God of their fathers. And Jacob says, you could swear by whatever false god you want to. I'm going to swear by the God of Isaac. It's him alone that I'm going to fear, and him alone that I'll worship. So we need to establish a witness for the true and living God, just like Jacob did. We need to wait on God and have confidence in his word and worship him because we know he's going to keep his word. So let's close and let's pray and ask God to help us keep this word in our hearts. Father, we thank you for how you worked in Jacob's life as you were progressively revealing yourself and your plan to fix all that has gone wrong in our world. We thank you for the fact that you are the God of Bethel, that you are the God who's come down to man. We've seen that now in Jesus Christ. You're the God who saves sinners. You're a God who has a promised land for us, which we know is heaven. We pray that you would teach us to be like Jacob and his family in this passage, looking away from trying to find a home here on earth, and instead turning to Jesus Christ and longing for the home that is to come in heaven. We pray that you would help us to be confident that you are our defender, and help us to be like Jacob, saying, I'm going to worship God alone, and I'm going to give witness of his promises to me alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.